community emphasizes the free grace of God, it runs the risk, well, really, the inevitability of being accused of being, you know, soft on sin and cheap on grace and light on holiness. You've heard all that sort of thing before. As a matter of fact, when I am accused of that, and I am all the time, and people in this congregation, sometimes people have been here for years, and when they don't hear enough exhortation and demands for holiness and that sort of thing, get very nervous and blame me for being imbalanced and talking too much about grace and not enough about our obligations. Bear in mind that if you're not accused, at least occasionally, of being, you know, cheap on grace and soft on sin and light on holiness, if you don't hear that at least occasionally, then you aren't yet preaching the gospel. You have to cross into at least occasional static from well-meaning, good Christians who are made nervous by how free you make the gospel. Until you reach that, you haven't preached the gospel yet. The Apostle Paul was regularly criticized. He was told things like, well, Paul, since our sins are forgiven, why don't we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And the people who had that opinion finally ended up killing him, because Paul said it is the work of Jesus Christ that makes us okay with God, and no amount of our work can add to or subtract from that work already accomplished in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. We're okay with God because Jesus made us okay with God, and that's really the end of that whole chapter. You're going to heaven. You are loved by God. You are into Christ. You are a participant in the kingdom of God, and that's that. And when he said that, the reaction was so powerful by people who insisted that we do some of the work. Paul was Jesus plus nothing equals right standing with God. And the religious people who ended up killing him were all about Jesus plus things like circumcision and religious devotion. We have to do something, no matter what Jesus has done, we have to add to it in order to be okay with God. And all I can say is what the New Testament says, and that is that isn't true. It is Jesus plus nothing. Now, having said all that, no one here ever, please, get the impression, and you can't if you've been here any length of time, get the impression that we downplay or devalue the work that we do. Not ever. I mean, this whole business about feeding the hungry and, you know, all the other things that we emphasize are all about our worthy, appropriate work, participating in God's work in order to experience more of the kingdom of God that he won for us by grace. Now, this is that if you listen to the language of what I just said, you're going to maybe have some conflicts in your mind. You're going to think that I'm speaking in paradoxes, because what I'm going to say and what the Bible says and what I've said 100 times before in different ways is that we're okay because Jesus made us okay, but if you want to have a really big, powerful, interesting life, there's lots of work for you to do. And if you don't do it, your life sucks, and that's that. The logic is really obvious. The New Testament is all about, among other things, don't sin. Don't do it, it's bad for you. Don't do it, it wrecks the lives of people around you. Not, don't sin because it makes God mad and he'll turn your back on you. That'll never happen. So whether you sin or you don't sin doesn't change God's fundamental orientation towards you, but it has everything to do with the quality of your life. Or as I've said rather picturesquely before, can't get the picture out of my mind, we exhort to not sin, but to do virtue. Don't sin for the same reason that you don't put your lips through a meat grinder. It is disfiguring and very painful, and gets blood all over everybody else as well. Years ago, this was brought home to me before I got very far into the faith. Years ago, when I was more into religion than into grace, and I mean in the first couple of years of my 30-year-long walk with the Lord, early on I fell under the spell of people who were unctuous, hardworking, and very much into the Christian disciplines. And I am glad for the time that I spent with them. But I can remember teaching to street kids and prostitutes. This is way back in the Haight-Ashbury era, where we were talking about free love, etc., and all the excesses that go with that. And I was teaching a class to a bunch of kids off the street who had been wrecked by sexual promiscuity, and I was teaching through the Ten Commandments. And I said, well now, you know, what do you think, what's your perspective on that? And one very perceptive girl who had been on the streets for a number of years said, as far as I can tell, those commandments were written by somebody who loves us a lot and wanted to keep us out of trouble. You know, there was somebody who, without any training at all, got the point. Now, for the next few weeks, I'm going to talk about the work that we do in order to enhance our lives, in order to participate more in the kingdom of God, and in order to bring the benefits, the healing, the health, and the wholeness of the kingdom of God to others. I'm going to, this morning, talk about it under the idea of possessing what God has already given us. In other words, taking into our experience that which God has already provided for us. Let me give you some Old Testament background. This is the paradigm that helps us understand everything else that's going on in the Bible. That is to say, the Exodus. All of you, most of you probably, well, most of you for sure, maybe all of you, have heard the story at least. God comes and finds a bunch of slave people who didn't have anything going for them, who were the lowest people on the economic, social, and religious totem pole. The people who had nothing, the people who couldn't make him look good, the people who had literally nothing to offer. A group of slaves. God came and rescued them, took them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, and took them into the Red Sea, which was a symbol of sort of death. It's a baptism, it's a death, and it's a dying. But they passed through it unscathed, and their enemies were swallowed up in the aftermath. You know that story. And then they get into the desert, and God cares for them, and God provides for them, and that sort of thing. And then he takes them to the borders of the Promised Land. Obviously, I'm making a long story short. He takes them to the borders of the Promised Land and says, I have given you this land, now go in and take it. And they said, no. Now, the relationship that they had to the Promised Land is the relationship that we have to the experience of the kingdom of God. Paul said in Romans 14, the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, joy, and peace. The kingdom of God is an ever-increasing, an ever-vivifying experience of righteousness, joy, and peace in the immediacy, the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is our inheritance. That is what He has given to us. And it is also something that we need to take. We need to possess. This will seem like a paradox in some minds. It is a gift that we have to appropriate. It's a gift that we have to reach out and take. God brought the people of Israel, His own children, out of bondage and then out of the desert to the Promised Land and said to them, this is your inheritance. Go in and take it. It is a gift. I will drive out your enemies before you. And they said no. They said, we're scared. You know, we'll get beaten. There are giants in the land. And so that is to say, they sinned. Now, religion would have us believe that this sort of sin disqualifies us from being the people of God. It did no such thing. Even those of you who make a very clear distinction between the Old and the New Testament regarding grace, let me just give you this to ponder. In the Old Testament, God never ditched his people. He stayed faithful to his people despite the fact that they constantly turned their backs on him. They constantly said no to him. He never gave up on them. Or the way we would say it today is that our sin does not remove us from God's loving care, does not remove us from his roster, so to speak. You can't sin your way out of heaven once you have believed into Jesus Christ, but neither is your life very good. Okay, for 40 years, this group of people that said no, that rebelled, that rejected that did not take courage, that is to say faith, that God meant what he said what he meant. You say, faith is basically believing that what God said is true and you can then act on it. And it's the same for us today. You can believe what he said and you can act on it. If you trust his character, you can. So just read that. One of the reasons that you read the Bible is to find out, what did he say? What can I act on? You know, people who have this religious notion, well, you know, I better read my Bible because I'll feel guilty if we don't. I'm sorry. I apologize for all religion. We wrecked you. You read the Bible because, first of all, it tells you the truth, lets you know what's going on in the world. But what has God said? What has he promised? What can I act on? If you act on it, you'll find that your enemies will flee before you and you will possess more and more and more of the promised land. So their life wasn't all that great, but God took care of them for 40 years. I mean, he didn't strike them down. He didn't wash his hands. He didn't go looking for another group of slaves to be God to, or decide, boy, slaves were sure a bad idea, and go to the elite community and decide to be God to them either. No, what he did is he kept his promise. He says, I marry you, I adopt you, I'm one with you, I'm going to stick with you. And he fed them for 40 years in the desert. And their clothes didn't wear out, and their sandals didn't wear out, and he brought them quail, and he gave them water out of rocks, and he cared for them. It's just that it wasn't the promised land. Does everybody see what I'm saying now? You can be a, let's just say, a plain old Christian who believes into Jesus sincerely from your heart, has repented from your sins, and has acknowledged his lordship in your life, and then just be irresponsible. And God will take care of you, and you'll wander around in the desert till you die, just like they did. But between now and then, there is this big promised land, this big exciting life, joy, peace, righteousness, and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that is available to you and to me if we believe God and step into it. Now, is everybody seeing the difference? When I say you're okay because Jesus made you okay and don't even try to work for it, stop right there. That's a full sentence. It's a full concept. That's bomb-proof. Nothing. You can't do anything to that. But the quality of our life depends a great deal on how we act, on how faithful, on how courageous, on how obedient we are. Let me read you a text from Leviticus, which brings this into focus. It's Leviticus chapter 20, and I'm going to read 22 through 24. As God is exhorting and preparing his people to enter into the promised land, he has a long litany in 20 about how wretched and how horrible and how despicable are the people in that land and why he's going to judge them. I mean, I'm not going to read it. I mean, there's certain things I won't read in public from the Bible. And this list of horrible, wretched, grotesque sins of the people that they were going to take the land from are among the things that I simply will not read. But let me pick up where I can read. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you may not vomit you out. Keep my laws, obey me. And whether you obey me or not, I'm going to love you. But keep my laws and obey me so that the land that I am bringing you into will not reject you, will not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations that I am going to drive out before you, because they did all these things, see above, and I abhorred them because of it. But I said to you, you will possess the land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has set you apart from the other nations. Let's take this a point at a time. The land that God will give them is flowing with milk and honey. That's a Hebrew poetic way of saying best life imaginable. San Diego with full employment, a booming economy, adequate health care, and it's a dream come true. That's the land flowing with milk and honey. That's the land that I'm going to give you. Or as we would say, that's the big life, that's the kingdom of God, that's what we have to move into. That's what's available to us. Point number one. Point number two, God will give it to them. Verse 24, I will drive out the vile people of the land before you. I will give it to you, and I will powerfully drive back the enemies who have possessed it up until now before you. Point three. But these people that God has promised the land to must be faithful and must be distinct. Let's read 22-23. Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them so that the land where I am bringing you may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations that I am going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, see above, I abhorred them. Now, this is just a little less than subtle warning to anybody here who might say, you know, the standards of our society are so low, what difference does it make how I live? Or some variation of that. It's more than a subtle warning to anybody here who says, you know, I'm forgiven by grace. I've been made totally secure in God's love for me. So being casual about morality, ethics, that sort of thing, not something that I'm going to worry too much about. Both of these things are true. The standard of our society is very, very low. And in our desire to be relaxed and associate and not be priggish and not be religious and not to be hung up, it's easy for me. I'll just talk about myself. It's easy for me to relax and to fit in and to not lose sleep about a less than holy life. It is also true that we are forgiven our sins even before we commit those sins, and we can be completely assured of that. But our personal holiness and sanctification is vitally important to whether or not our lives are as big and powerful and interesting as they are intended to be. All of that is true at exactly the same time. Let me bring this into the sharpest focus I possibly can. Okay, this is Leviticus 20, 24. I'd really like it if you went home and read it and pondered it. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord who has set you apart. Apart. You're distinct from other nations. You are distinct from other nations. Your morality and ethics are different than the society around you, because you will take the land, and I will give you the land that you will take. Here is the tight focus on what is really tricky in some people's minds, and that is that God's going to give us the land, and we have to fight for it. And as somebody told me Thursday night at our home group, so which is it? If it's a gift, you don't have to fight for it. If you have to fight for it, it's not a gift. Which is it? In the Bible sense, it's both. It's a gift that we contend for. Rather than try to explain this in philosophical terms, let me just give you an analogy. Suppose you have a rich uncle, and he leaves you in a will that is completely sound and legally bomb-proof. He leaves you in his will $2 million. And suppose that the estranged wife of this rich uncle contests the will and ties up the dispersing of the inheritance, and you don't get your $2 million unless you hire a lawyer and go to court. Is it a gift? Yeah, it's a gift. Will you get it? Not unless you fight. You follow what I'm saying? That's how what God gives to us is something that we step in and appropriate. And there's no contradiction. Now, why would he do this? Well, I want to talk more about this in the weeks to come, but I'll just give you a very quick, big overview. And that is that God wants us to become like him. If he wanted contented cows, if that was the crown of his creation, he would have never invented people like us, with wills, with intelligence, with cunning, with all kinds of gifts, with a sense of competition, all the stuff that he put into us that gets perverted in business and sports and elsewhere was actually given to us so that we could go in and possess our possessions, and in doing so, in trying and getting our heads handed to us, getting swept 4 games straight in the battle of life sometimes, to rest up, lay me down, and rest so that I can go at it again next year. Wait till next season. And to do it over and over and over again. And as we do it, we become mature, big, powerful, grown-up, wise, compassionate, like God. Not to mention we gain a whole lot of humility along the way. And I'll tell you something, that we are also made as people who do not appreciate something that comes to us too easily. One of the reasons that people are so casual about salvation, maybe, and one of the reasons that, you know, it doesn't even show up much in our worship. Oh, thank you, God, for dying on the cross. Thank you. You know, time was. I mean, there have been periods in our Christian heritage where people just couldn't get over the fact. We're pretty casual about it. Thanks, God. You know, I'm glad that I'm going to heaven instead of hell. I don't really believe in either one all that much. They're not alive to me, but, you know, whatever. That's our attitude today. And one of the reasons is because of the very nature of grace. It didn't cost us anything. And that's why a lot of people just reject it. It doesn't cost anything. It's not worth anything. Something is worth what it costs. How many times have you heard that? Where did we get that notion? I mean, first of all, is there anything God can do about that particular arrangement? Because if it depended on us, he would be alone for the rest of eternity. All the rest of us would be roasting in hell, or whatever you do in hell. Because if it depends on us getting into the presence of God, it's never going to happen. But there's a whole lot of life that he left up to us to either take or not take. And all of that stuff that for some people looks like a nagging, maladjusted, puritanical father telling us not to sin, to be moral, to keep our promises, to pray, to act out of obedience, to have faith. All of that stuff is not so that God will like us. All of that stuff is good counsel so that we may have the biggest, most powerful possible life ever. My kids are my kids, and there's nothing they can do about it anymore. It's too late. But I pray, and I work, and I train them so that they can have the biggest, most powerful, positive lives imaginable. They're going to show up for Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas, and they're going to be my kids, and they're going to love me no matter what. But I want them to be godlike walking the face of the earth, and that's why they've been trained the way they have been trained. And me being evil know how to do that for my kids. How much more does God do that for us? And if I won the lottery tomorrow, I would not make it financially easy on my kids. And it is not because I don't, but because I do love them. And God has built struggle into our lives, has built it in. And if he didn't build it in, it's just there anyway because of a fallen world. And it is magnificent. It is great. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the New Testament as the Counselor. He goes into court with us to contend for our $2 million worth of the kingdom of God that will go to somebody else unless we fight for it. And the fighting for it in the power and under the guidance and in the counsel of the Holy Spirit is how we get it. And we become like God in the process. Big, powerful, generous, wise, magnificent character. The New Testament describes the devil as the prince and the power of the air, the god of this world. When Adam and Eve turned their obedience and their allegiance from God to the devil. They handed over, they deeded over the world in the process. I'll talk about that in the weeks to come, how that happened. They deeded it over in the process. And so Satan became the god of this world. The real estate pretty much belonged to him, although ultimately, you know, in this philosophical sense, ultimately, of course, it belonged to God. And it said, you know, it's just anyway. The devil had experiential ownership of the world, the god of this air. That's what it means. The prince and the power of the air, the god of this world. That's what it means. And Jesus came and said, I'm taking it back. And Jesus, one person at a time, one square inch at a time, began taking it back. He said, I come to undo the works of the devil. Undo the works of the devil. What's the works of the devil? Put the world under bondage, including your life, including your future. He wants your life to suck forever as bad as it does right now. He wants you not to go in and possess the land. And so there's all kinds of, you know, all kinds of discouragement and all kinds of, well, you know, I've got all these issues to be healed from my past and all kinds of reasons why we can't get on to possess the land that Jesus Christ has come to deliver into our hands. He says, I'll be in you. All authority has been in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go out and rescue the rest of the world, just as I rescued your body and your heart. And now I have an outpost. Now, expand that and make your life as big and powerful as I am inside of you. Everybody following this so far? God empowered us to do what he empowered Jesus to do. Jesus said, just as I've been sent, so send I you. How was he sent? He was sent in the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you and come among you. The devil was here. I moved him out. I evicted him. People were sick. The devil was here. I moved him out. People were hungry. Hunger, symptom of a fallen world. The world that the devil controls. I moved him out. I evicted him. Now, just as I've been sent, so send I you. And as we clear a space in our home, as we clear a space in our business, as we clear a space in the area that we have some control over by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are doing real spiritual warfare, and we are winning real spiritual battles, and that is the kingdom of God full of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And you have it now as a gift. When Jesus says it's all yours, you're seated with God in heavenly places. That's why all these apparent contradictions are. You're seated with God in heavenly places. You have all spiritual gifts. You're perfect in every way. You are the righteousness of God. You hear these incredible statements, and then you look at your life and you say, what? This is the difference. The difference is a few years of fighting. The difference is a few years of being careful about sin in our lives. The difference is a few years of acting in faith, stepping out on what he said to do. The difference is we had it all the last 2 weeks. Care for the poor. Isaiah 58. Care for the poor. God will go before you. God will stand behind you. He'll build big defensive walls around you. You will raise up the ancient ruins. Caring for the poor is a moral, ethical, spiritual issue that is not just bleeding heart liberalism. In fact, it's the furthest thing from that. It's taking back, even if it's temporarily sometimes, the pseudo-kingdom of Satan and delivering it into Christ's hands, staking an outpost, and in the process we are built up, and in the process our joy, our peace expands. It's not a zero-sum game. It's the more you do, the more you get. The more you give, the more you get. To give more, to be bigger, to have more money, to have more power, to have more people, to do more things, to get a bigger and more interesting life. But we must fight. Keep all my decrees and laws, and you follow them. Don't ever think that holiness isn't important. It's just not important for the reasons that you've been taught. Keep all my decrees and laws, so that you can go in and take the land and they won't reject you. They won't vomit you out of their mouths. You must not live according to the customs of the nations. You've got to be distinct. I am going to drive them out before you. Don't you want to come along? I'm going to get in and I'm going to kick some tail and take some names and I'm going to make space for you. Walk around. Sometimes you won't even have to draw your sword. Just get across the Jordan River, walk around Jericho 7 days, on the seventh day walk around 7 times, bang some drums, and I'll take care of the rest. And he does. But you got to get across the Jordan. You got to walk around. You got to do what seems foolish, but because I ordered you to do it, you do it. And I'll take care of the rest. Sometimes you have to draw swords and kill. It's not always the same thing. But you have to show up. Somebody once said, Woody Allen, he said a lot of true things accidentally. 90% of life is just showing up. 90% of spiritual victory is just showing up. It's fear that keeps us from showing up. And these stories are supposed to get us over the fear. And our mutual encouragement is supposed to get us over the fear. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey, kingdom of God, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. Okay, would everybody please stand? Holy Spirit, I ask you to show us how to respond. Everybody has their own way. It's one of those messages that everybody can apply. I pray now that you direct us as we respond in prayer and ministry and maybe doing something concrete this afternoon. Maybe it's going home and throwing out some magazines or some videos. Maybe something just as simple and puritanical as that. Maybe it's just cleaning up our language. Maybe it's just showing greater courtesy. Maybe it's just paying a bill. Maybe it's just setting a record straight. Show each of us how to become more and more distinct. Not in a proud, arrogant, religious way, but just quietly, carefully, for all the right reasons, simply living holy before you. Not so that we can enter heaven, but so that we can enter the promised land. You've made us to long for that land flowing with milk and honey, righteousness, joy, and peace in the intimacy and power and counsel of the Holy Spirit. You've made us to long for that, and so we long for it. I ask you in the next several months to clarify our vision on how we fight. Show us how to fight, Lord. And make us joyous comrades together in that fight. There are some here today who are tired at the thought of the struggle and the fight. And I would just like, you don't always do this, I'd just like to see you raise your hands just to get an idea of how much that is. I'm one of those. I'm tired. I'm getting less tired every day, but I'm not what I was years ago. Father, I ask for us who are tired already of the fight, I ask you to fill us with joy and power for a resumption of hostilities, for a resumption of the arms race against the devil in our families, in our hearts, in our souls, in our moral and ethical behavior. I ask you to strengthen us to fight effectively for the power of your love and your life within us, coming out of us. I pray that you anoint and baptize this church as it intensifies its ministry to the poor. I pray that you give us joy in doing it and fulfill the promises of Isaiah 58 as we do them. I call upon you to keep the word that you gave to us through Isaiah. Bring renewal and revival to us individually as we say, Holy Spirit, come and fill us with the desire and the power to continue the fight at a higher pitch, and also for those of us who've given up temporarily, to resume the fight with dignity and grace. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless you with the power of the true warrior, the Spirit of Christ within you, And I pray that the benefits of that rich, big life, that promised land, pray that those benefits and that blessing will rest upon you and those whom you love, and especially upon those whom nobody loves. Amen.